If you're able to remain standing just a bit longer, you're invited to do so. If you need to be seated, that's okay. Go ahead and take a seat. But I would also invite you to, whether you're standing or seated, to grab a Bible and turn to Colossians chapter 1. Thank you guys for helping us to sing to the Lord this morning. That's on page 983 if you are using one of the Bibles from the church, or Colossians chapter 1. I want to begin at verse 24 and read down through verse 29. This is God's word for us this morning, and here's what God says. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church, of which I have become a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he so powerfully works within me. You may be seated. Thank you, Father, for your word. For there is no word like your word. Every word of yours is true. It's eternally true. It's forever true. It always will be true. And it is a treasure, a gift from you to us that we would know you and know your son, know about this world that we're living in, know something about even our own selves. So we thank you for your word. We're thankful that your word is not only true, it's living, it's active, it's powerful, it's able to perform that which it declares. And so we would pray along those lines that as we consider these verses that we've just read, that your Holy Spirit would be at work in our midst, drawing us to Jesus, changing us into the image of Jesus. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The book of Colossians points us to Christ. It is concentrated doses of emphasis upon who Jesus is and what he has done. It orients us to Jesus that we might better grasp what a relationship of trusting in Christ consists of. Today's segment, what we've just read, has a certain biographical feel to it. Paul describes somewhat autobiographically, some things about himself and the ministry to which the Lord had entrusted to him. And yet, as sure as I say this is somewhat biographical or autobiographical, I want to head this off at the pass, and that is, before any of us might say, well, I'm not an apostle. Well, you're not. Nor am I. But nevertheless, I want to suggest to us that there are things that we should see in these biographical comments of Paul in the ministry to which the Lord has called him that are not exclusive to Paul, that are not unique to Paul. And in fact, there are things that are stated here, and I'll give further explanation as we go on, that are in fact common to each one of us. Any of us who confess the Lord Jesus Christ. We have a stewardship of a gospel ministry. We may not be gospel ministers, but each of us have a role in gospel ministry. This very week is a concentrated emphasis of a church entailed in gospel ministry. It's VBS week. It's gospel ministry week. And all of us involved in that will have a part, a role. Boy, I like the thunder. Maybe I should be preaching about Mount Sinai or something right now. But yeah. I'm assuming that was an amen to each of us have a gospel ministry. So, but yeah. With that in mind, there's two things I want us to look at from this passage. I want us to look at something of the aim of gospel ministry. That's primarily going to take up verses 25, 26, and 27, and 28. And then I want us to look, I'm going to probably run way out of time, and I'm just going to touch on these. But in verse 24 and in verse 29, we'll look at something of what I'm going to call the atmosphere of gospel ministry. But first of all, the aim of gospel ministry. At the very tail end of our previous reading, there in verse 23 of chapter 1, Paul says that the very last thing before he jumps into verse 24, I, Paul, became a minister. All right. And then even before that, he talked about how this gospel, also in verse 23, has been proclaimed in all the creation under heaven, of which I, Paul, have become a minister. So he has touched on what he's about to now more fully develop, and that is that he has been granted a ministry from God that consists of proclaiming the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what he just then previews in verse 23, he now expands upon. So what is it? Tell us some more, Paul, about this ministry that consists of proclaiming Christ. Well, you know, I'll be glad to tell you more about that. Look at verse 25, where he says then, which is kind of redundant. He said that in verse 23, but he says it again, of which I become a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you. And then look at verse 28. Him we proclaim. So see, we're bumping into the same words here in verses 24 through 29 that we touched on last week briefly, but are quickly stated there in verse 23. So Paul is a minister pertaining to the gospel, and that ministry of the gospel consists of proclaiming, it says him, but in this context it means proclaiming the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul was commissioned by God to be a minister. Do not conclude from that statement that what God has done with Paul, he's only done it with Paul. Now, maybe what he has done with Paul has features that are unique to Paul. After all, he was one of the apostles in the early church. And there were a few others as well. There's a sense in which that is not replicatable for us in our lives today. But the work that Paul was commissioned to does have a commonality that is related to each and every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we want to see how Paul unpacks. Well, so what is this ministry that Paul has been given? And therefore, what are what are definitional elements of the ministry to which each and every believer of the Lord Jesus Christ has been commissioned to? Maybe in a way unique from the Apostle Paul, but it's not unique to the Apostle Paul. He says there in verse 25, to make the word of God fully known. Paul, if you would, Paul gives layers of this explanation as to what gospel ministry consists of. And that first layer is, well, what does gospel ministry look like? Gospel ministry looks like making the word of God known. In other words, the parameters around our ministry is very clear and specific. We are not to talk about just anything and everything. We are to talk about that which fits within the parameters of the Scriptures. That is our book. It's a great book. It's a blessed book. And that is the book from which we work from. It is a book that is not only authoritative, it is a book that is more than enough. We don't need another book. We don't need another expert. We don't need another office of the church to unpack this for us. We have the Holy Scriptures, and that is the book that we will stay in order to help other people to know what they need to know from God. We are to make known the Word of God. He has another layer, and it's almost as if, now pressing further, here's what I mean by that, making known the Word of God. Now, narrowing that, he would add another descriptor to that. What he's talking about is the, quote, mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to the saints. That the things contained in the Word of God that consists of what a gospel ministry is focused upon, it pertains to taking what is found in Scripture, which in this case pertains to a mystery that had been previously hidden. When the Scriptures speak about a mystery, it's not speaking about something that is completely unknowable, but it's talking about something that would not be knowable apart from divine revelation. We wouldn't figure this out on our own, but God in His Word unfolds or reveals or unveils what would otherwise be somewhat hidden or concealed to us. I have to be careful how I say this, but there's a sense in which there are elements of truths that are somewhat hidden or concealed in the Old Testament Scriptures. Now, when we get to the New Testament, those things that were somewhat hidden, maybe weren't fully hidden, maybe weren't completely concealed, but they were somewhat hidden and somewhat concealed. And when we get to the New Testament, it should be our aha moment. And from that revelation that we now have in what we know as the New Testament, we use that information to go back and, if you would, reread our Old Testament, and we say, so that's what that was about. It wasn't that it was completely hidden or totally concealed, but in light of the further revelation that we've been given in Christ Jesus that we know of as the New Testament, we now take the New Testament, and that opens our eyes even more fully to understand things that could have been somewhat not as easy to sort out or understand. That's what Paul is explaining here. He's saying that things had been somewhat concealed or hidden, but not now. God now has revealed a fuller sense of the significance of those mysteries, and that's part of then making known the Word of God is coupled with this notion of revealing that which was formerly hidden, but it's hidden no more. It's now revealed, and then so. But Paul, what are we talking about here? You're talking about making the Word of God known. You're talking about revealing that which was hidden. And now here's where he gets to this. This is something that was like easy to miss in the Old Testament itself. but was there. But we now know it more fully in light of the New Testament. And here's the mystery that he was talking about. To them, God chose, or also now we're in verse 27, to them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Here's the mystery, that being a part of, being a recipient of God's saving blessings and saving works is not tethered to a distinct ethnicity. In other words, it's not for Jews only. And in fact, one's ethnicity is not a shoe-in, not a guarantee of one being in right relationship with God. And it is what is a shoe-in is one has turned and trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the Lord Jesus Christ who makes available to Jews and non-Jews alike the experience of receiving the blessings of God's work of salvation. On the one hand, that's always been the case. You remember when the Lord started with ethnic Israel, when he called Abraham out of the Chaldeans and brought him to himself, even then he says to Abraham, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to bless you with a land. I'm going to bless you with a seed. And then what does he do? And through you, all nations will be blessed. So from the get-go, the Gentile inclusion into the saving promises of God was never God's afterthought. It's never a deal where God says, I tried to really keep this as a Jewish thing, but I kind of belly flopped, and I need some more people. I need to. No, from the get-go, God did a wonderful work among the Jewish people. They are recipients of blessings that non-Jews have never tasted. And yet, in the Lord Jesus Christ, all of the saving blessings of God are available to any and all who turn and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. He presses that even further. In other words, so what was somewhat easy to miss in the Old Testament is now explicit in the New Testament. He presses this even further. Not only are the Gentiles heirs of the promises of God now through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but Gentiles are actually indwelt by the very presence of Jesus. Do you see how he says that? To make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Any and all who turn and trust in Christ, guess what occurs in that context? Christ comes and dwells in them. Christ is not merely with his people. Christ is not merely somewhere beside his people. Christ is not only above his people. Christ is not simply around his people, but Christ is in his people. Jew or non-Jew. Any and all who are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that reality where he says that the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, that this foundation of the indwelling presence of Christ is the grounds, it's the foundation, it's, if you would, the cause of our hope, the certainty of our future. It's the seed starter that will bear fruit in us being able to dwell in the presence of the Lord for all eternity. In fact, the fact that Christ now indwells his people is a guarantee that nothing will impede the future that God has for his people. Not only will nothing impede the future that God has for his people, but in fact, everything will coincide with, everything will contribute to the outcome of our future in the presence of God for all eternity. Nothing impedes, everything contributes. There's not a moment in our lives, there's not an experience or a situation in our lives that is not a part of God's providences in our lives that is done in conjunction with the indwelling presence of Christ that is achieving the outcome of us being in the presence of Christ forever and ever and ever. So Paul's a gospel minister. What does that mean? That means he takes the word of God and explains what would otherwise be mysterious, and what would otherwise be mysterious, that through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, Christ indwells his people, and that is the certainty, the guarantee, the foundation of our eternal presence in the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ, who is our glory, is the one whom we were made to gaze upon. It is Christ who satisfies. It is Christ who sustains us. It is Christ who saves us. It is Christ who is the one that we need. And by the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, preparing us, it is Christ who it is the Spirit of Christ who creates in us a desire for Christ. He is now inside of all who trust in him. Paul would say something similar in Ephesians 3:17. He says that Christ dwells in our hearts through faith. I point out that as it is conjoined here with what we're saying about Christ in you, that Christ dwells in our hearts. This is particularly important because I think sometimes we get sloppy in our language. Sloppy in the sense that we try to use language that is unnecessary. Language that is not prescribed in Scripture to use. Because what we're talking about here in Ephesians 3 and Colossians 1 is that Christ dwells in the hearts of his people. Well, how does that come about? And a typical answer today that I think is not a helpful answer. So how do we get Jesus in our hearts? Well, the common explanation today is, well, you invite Jesus to come into your heart. That is not a biblical description of how Jesus comes to dwell in the hearts. If you want Jesus to dwell in your heart, then you need to turn from your sin, repent, and you need to trust in what Jesus did on the cross. So faith and repentance are the terms that we would use because, well, that's the terms the Bible would use in order to put in front of us what our duty or our obligations are, which is done in conjunction with Jesus moving in and dwelling, and staying, right? So I point that out because I know even with Bible School Week, we look for language. How can we help children understand this? And it should be a concern. We want children to understand these things. But I think we can help children, we serve children better by explaining texts of Scripture and not making up stuff. We don't have to make up stuff to explain to them that Christ dwells in the hearts of his people. We can say, and if that's something that you see you have a need for, then that comes by turning from your sin and trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. Call upon the Lord. Turn to him. Trust in him. Use that language. Why? Because that's the kind of language that the Scriptures use for us. So do you see the layers thus far? Paul has said that he's as a gospel minister, he's to make known the word of God. He's to make known the what was formerly somewhat hidden or concealed, the mystery that is now made clear in the Scriptures that Christ dwells in his people. The final layer of his explanation there then is in verse 28. If you would, he's to make known the word of God. He is to make known the hidden mysteries that are now revealed to the saints. Well, how does he go about that? What does he specifically highlight to make known the word of God, to reveal the mysteries? Him we proclaim. Him, speaking of Christ. Now, what he says next, after him we proclaim, what he says next, I'm going to argue, is why you and I are not omitted or precluded from this work of gospel ministry. Now, but Paul is talking biographically. Well, I say somewhat biographically. He's saying him we proclaim. I mean, who's this we stuff? Well, he could certainly mean the rarefied air of the apostles. Me and the 11 other boys, but I would suggest the we is us. He's writing to not the apostles and saying we, he's writing to a local church there in Colossae, and he's saying we, me and you, us, we-ins, wherever you're from, however you want to say it, y'all, we all, we proclaim Christ. And Paul says, and how we do that, and biographically here, he's saying we warn everyone, we teach everyone with all wisdom. So I take that to mean we warn everyone with all wisdom, we admonish or warn everyone with all wisdom, and we teach everyone with all wisdom. So wisdom is modified by both of those activities there. We're proclaiming Christ, and proclaiming Christ consists of a function of warning or admonition as well as a function of instruction or direction. That is not exclusive apostolic ministry. Here's what I mean by that. Here's where you and I are a part of the we. Because what Paul says he does, we proclaim Christ, warning and instructing, or admonishing and instructing. Notice what he says in chapter 3. So turn a page if you want to. If not, just listen to it. In Colossians 3:16, he'll use the exact same terms of admonishing and instructing. But in this context, he's specifically not saying we, he's saying you. Look at verse 3:16 of Colossians. Actually, I'll start in verse 15. I will start in verse 16. And let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. So you got admonishing, you've got instructing or teaching, and you have both of those modified by all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. But here in this context, he is explicitly not talking about anything that would be exclusive to apostolic gospel ministry. He's putting it right down here on a rank and file level, that as the saints gather, as they gather for the worship of God, that worship of God is to entail all the saints involved in a level of gospel ministry. That literally, and you guys did this a while ago. I was looking out of the corner of my eye. I'm sitting way over here. I can't see many of you, but every now and then I'll look out of the corner of my eye and I'll see your lips moving when we're singing. Do you know what you were doing when you were singing? You say, yeah, I was singing. Well, yeah, you were. But you were engaged in gospel ministry. That's what he's saying here, that through our singing of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs to God, that those words become a mechanism in which we all are participants, in which we are in the hearing of each other, we are declaring to each other words of warning and words of instructions concerning the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Did you hear the words that we sang this morning? There was so much gospel in them. You couldn't turn around without bumping into gospel while we were singing those songs. And some of you were singing them. You were gospel ministers. You were warning and teaching. Now, I don't mean to suggest to you that's the only way that you and I are engaged in gospel ministry. It does mean, by the way, that each and every week you have the opportunity to show up and do gospel ministry through your singing. But it also means that the Lord uses ordinary people like us to do gospel ministry. That the things that we know about Jesus, the things that we are in awe of concerning Jesus, the things that strike us as that this is so incredibly precious as being true about Jesus. These things that we know, that we cherish in our hearts, let the word of Christ dwell richly in you, is what he's saying. Let the words of the gospel about Jesus Christ ruminate in your hearts and just keep ruminating until it starts to like squirt out through admonishing and teaching. So this is not rarefied air. It's not the Apostle Paul is the big boy who says, now look, y'all might get hurt if you try this. I'm going to proclaim Christ. I'm going to admonish and I'm going to teach. And y'all just watch. See how it's done. No, the very thing that he does, perhaps in unique ways, is the very thing that he now charges the rest of us to engage in and to do. We may not be an apostle, but in some sense, the very Spirit who called the apostles to do their ministry is the Spirit that indwells each of us. It's the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. And any and all who are indwelt by the Spirit of Christ have an assignment, a calling, a stewardship. Maybe not in the way that Paul does in every sense of the word, but we nevertheless, each one of us, have an assignment, a calling, a stewardship to be proclaimers of Jesus, and through warnings and instructions to point others to Jesus with the aim that we may present everyone, now back in verse 28 of chapter 1, that we may present everyone mature, complete, grown up, fully developed in Christ. Again, what I'm saying is that our corporate development, if you would, our communal maturation is a mutual assignment. Each of us are called by God to, for the good of others around us, to help build them up in the Lord Jesus Christ. How do we build them up in Christ? By holding out Christ to them, by using our words, certainly by demonstrating the value of these things in the way we live our life, but by using our words to warn, admonish, to teach, and to instruct. And the Spirit of God within us uses that in order to produce a greater maturity in each of us as individual followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, quickly, couple of minutes, the atmosphere of this ministry. So each of us, in some sense, are gospel ministers. And there's two things, one in 24, one in 28, that provide something of the context or the atmosphere of this being a gospel ministry, minister. And first of all, in verse 24, the context of gospel ministry to which you and I are called in some way, shape, form, or another entails suffering. Now, verse 24, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church. Boy, now there is a big way that we could miss the point of this. Why would he use the language that our sufferings fill up what is lacking in Christ's sufferings? Does that mean, is Paul trying to tell us that when Jesus saves us, he saves us at about a level of 98%. And our sufferings are the additional 2% that put it over the top. In other words, we get to finish what Jesus started but failed to complete. That is not what he is not talking about how salvation was fully, perfectly, totally, completely accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. When he said, "It is finished," not only did he mean it, he was right about that. Right? So we're not talking about the procurement of our salvation. But here in this context, as a gospel minister, he's talking about the proclamation of the gospel, the saving work of Christ. And suffering is a part of the proclamation of the finished work of Jesus. And what I mean by that further is that let's think about the message that we're going to explain to people. We are proclaiming that a suffering Savior saves us. So there's a phrase used in the corporate communications world, and it goes something like this. The medium is the message. And what I mean by that is the medium by which you convey a message actually then either coincides with that message or distracts from that message. Right? And here in this context, I think what Paul is trying to say, he's not trying to teach us an advanced communications course at a university level, but what he is trying to say is that we are proclaiming the truth about a suffering Savior who sacrificed his life on the cross to achieve our salvation and our victory. And how we proclaim that message entails how we deal with suffering in our own lives. In other words, for us to be able to say, Jesus Christ is sweet, Jesus Christ is precious, Jesus Christ is satisfying, and us being able to testify to that, not because our life is smooth and easy and trouble-free, but in spite of whatever obstacles or trials or sufferings that we experience, that we believe that Jesus is sweeter and more precious and more beautiful than any amount of suffering that we experience in this life. That our own testimony of life in the face of our own sufferings testifies to the greatness of the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the other thing I would add to that then in verse 29, again, another aspect of the atmosphere of that of our ministry as gospel ministers, Paul talks not only about suffering, but about his own work ethic as it pertains to being a gospel minister. For this I toil, struggling. Listen to the imagery there. He's describing the work of gospel ministry as something that is hard, something that is a demanding work, something that is agonizing. And then what does he add to that, though? For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he so powerfully works within me. There is no measure of the difficulty of communicating the gospel to other people. No matter how hard it is, no matter how demanding it is, no matter how agonizing it is, that we are out there doing it on our own. Every bit of toil, every bit of struggle is buttressed by, is supported by, is driven by the energy and the power of Christ who works powerfully within us. I guess there's 14 ways to say this, but here's the basic way to say this. That even in being a minister of the gospel, to which each of us are called to do in some way, shape, form, or another, that there is nothing that the Lord calls us to do, in this case be a gospel ministry, there's nothing that the Lord calls us to do that he does not provide us with everything we need to do it. Every bit of energy for this week is already supplied. Every bit of enablement and power that we need this week is already procured. Jesus enables his people to do everything he calls us to do. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for how your word orients us to who Christ is and what he has done. Thank you, Lord, for the saving work of Jesus, how he has not held our sins against us, but he has pardoned us. Thank you that he's not only pardoned us and then kept as far away as he possibly can from us, but he's pardoned us even as he's moved in and now indwells us. Oh, Father, may that seem precious to us, for it is. And may that color how we view the work of gospel ministry in each of our lives. Thank you, for we pray these things in Jesus' name.